Well, if you want to take out your Bibles and open with me to Genesis chapter 32, as we continue to make our way through the life of Jacob. We come now to one of the more famous stories in the life of Jacob, probably second only to Jacob's ladder, and this being Jacob wrestling with God. I'll read verse 1, then we'll jump down to verse 22. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Then you remember Jacob took his family, divided them into two camps, and sent them on ahead of him, and he spent the night alone. That same night he arose, he took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that's before us tonight, this breaking of Jacob. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this story, we pray, Lord, that you would break us, that you would break our hearts, that you would make us sensitive to your word, sensitive to the workings of your Spirit, that you would plant your word deep within us, that you would work in our hearts, change us, transform us. We pray that you would be gracious to us to accomplish that, that we might be able to avoid the severe breaking that was necessary in Jacob's life. And yet even there, we praise you for your grace, that even when we need it, you don't let us go, but you break us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with us tonight as we look at your word. Help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Over the last several months, we've been looking at the life of Jacob. We've seen the beginning of his life. We've seen him cheating his brother Esau out of the birthright. We've seen Jacob plundering Laban by manipulating the breeding of sheep, even though we haven't examined that chapter yet Sunday evening, so Genesis chapter 30, where Jacob really uses selective breeding to get the best of the flocks for himself and give Uncle Laban the worst. And yet, by the end of Jacob's life, which we have seen as we went all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, we see a transformation of sorts. Jacob is not the same at the end of his life as he is at the beginning. Certainly, he doesn't come to that point of perfection, of course, but there is a difference between the beginning and the end. As Jacob dies, and the faith that he demonstrates both in his process of dying and the peace that he has as he dies, but also his interaction with his children, and the faith that he demonstrates as he kind of leaves the covenant promises to the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, as we look at that, there's kind of this question of, but how did we get there? How did we go from this man at the beginning who's a slimy, manipulative deceiver to a man of faith who trusts God to protect his family once he's gone, who trusts that God's going to fulfill the covenant once Jacob's not there to manipulate circumstances so that it's fulfilled, who trusts that God is going to take care of it? How do we explain that kind of transformation? When we look at Jacob in his extremes, from the man following his mother's manipulative scheme to obtain the blessing, to a swindler cheating his brother, getting what he wants by his own creativity, to a man of faith who relies on God, we can't help but being amazed at the change. Just the incredible change. How did this happen? We might even be a little suspicious. You know, like the Major League Baseball player who never hit home runs, who then suddenly is setting all sorts of records, and his triceps and biceps have doubled in size, and you hear about drug use. People begin to think, oh, that's what happened. We look at the transformation in Jacob that is so stark, so incredible, from slimy manipulator to a man who's reliant upon God, and we kind of wonder, what is the wonder drug that Jacob took? What explains the transformation? Well, I think our chapter tonight really answers that question. No, it wasn't a wonder drug, but it is a miraculous set of circumstances that really change Jacob, that break Jacob. Here in Genesis 32, we see those circumstances that have led to this confrontation, this point of confrontation. It's actually a confrontation that starts here in Genesis 32 between Jacob and God, and then we'll continue on in Genesis 33 and kind of complete the breaking, as it were, when Jacob interacts with Esau. You may remember earlier in the chapter, Jacob sent messengers to Esau, kind of to settle accounts, as it were, even though he doesn't need to go anywhere near Esau. But he can't have that hanging over his head. But the response of the messenger that he sends off to Mount Seir is, hey, Esau's coming, and there's 400 men with him. And we begin to wonder if it's for nefarious purposes, maybe to get back at Jacob for stealing the birthright. Jacob has sent his family into the two sections. He's sent them across the ford of Jabbok, and he's left by himself. In fact, Moses tells us everything else that Jacob had went across. This is kind of a rewind. Jacob originally crossed going the other way, crossed as he headed off to Paddan Aram with nothing, just a staff. And now, again, as he sends his family on ahead, he's left alone with just a staff. And yet it's in the middle of that he is broken. Finally, he is spiritually broken. It's an assault that's going to leave him physically broken. But the more important thing is that Jacob's heart is broken to the good. Jacob's heart is broken here. His heart of stone is broken and shattered and is beginning to be completely transformed. And yet what I find especially fascinating in this particular passage, as we look at verses 22 to 32, verses that I think would have been extraordinary in their own right, but what makes them even more incredible is that this passage immediately follows Jacob's prayer that we looked at last time at the beginning of Genesis 32, where Jacob prays this incredible prayer, one of the most faithful prayers that Jacob has prayed in his entire life. And we begin to wonder, maybe Jacob is getting it. He tells God, God, I'm a child of the covenant. I am the son of Abraham, Isaac, and I'm the one you promised to do good to. Now fulfill your covenant and deliver me. And what does God do in response? He beats Jacob up. He literally, physically attacks Jacob. He assaults him, ambushes him in the middle of the night. That's the answer to prayer? What kind of a prayer, what kind of an answer is this? God, deliver me, and so God attacks him. You know, we might look at this and question, how can this be considered good? How can this even be considered an answer to prayer or be considered deliverance? But keep in mind that what Jacob was primarily praying about was deliverance from Esau. Deliverance from Esau, and that God would fulfill his promises to do him good. The problem, though, as we'll see later in Genesis chapter 33, is not Esau. The problem is Jacob. Jacob's biggest problem is Jacob. Jacob's own character, which we see again earlier in this chapter in his attempt to bribe his brother as he sends wave after wave of goods and animals to his brother, is relying upon his street smarts, upon his manipulative skills, working the system, using a person's proclivities, in this case, Esau's own greed, against him. Jacob trusts, first and foremost, in Jacob. Jacob relies completely on himself, his own scheming, his own relational intelligence. Kind of the buzzword we use today is emotional intelligence, EQ. That's what Jacob plays off of being able to read people and kind of schmooze it in order to work to his gain. Jacob trusts in Jacob. That's not going to do in the long run. That's not going to work in the long run. Instead, we see here in quick succession, here in Genesis 32, as he wrestles with God. Also Genesis 33 in dealing with Esau. And then Genesis 34 in the violation of Dinah in Shechem. That Jacob cannot rely upon himself in all circumstances. There are things that are outside of Jacob's control. And there is a point where Jacob's going to come to the end of himself, where it's simply not going to be enough to do everything that he's been doing in his own power. That's the lesson that Jacob needs to learn more than anything. Jacob, when he cries out to God, God, deliver me, do good to me, God says, well, that's fine, but I'm going to deliver you from yourself. I'm going to deliver you from trusting in yourself. Jacob is learning. It's a slow, slow process. It's a slow transformation, and yet this transformation is a good transformation. This is for Jacob's eternal good. This is his process of sanctification that we are seeing here, of his being made holy, of God putting circumstances into his life to refine him, to make him holy, to cause him to rely upon God rather than upon his own creativity. God is fulfilling his covenant promise to Jacob here to do him good, as bizarre of a circumstance as it might be. And yet, this is not a pleasant experience for Jacob. Jacob is going to enter this chapter as an able-bodied male who kind of relies upon his own, not physical brute strength, but his own ability to do things, and he's going to finish this chapter with a limp. He's going to be physically broken. He's going to be changed forever. It is not going to be enjoyable. He's going to live in fear of his brother. Keep in mind, it's about 120 miles from Mount Seir, where Esau lives, to the Brook of Jabbok. So by foot, that would take roughly a week, maybe 5 days if they're really walking fast. Jacob has known since the messenger arrived that they're on their way. But there isn't an app that tells him how close his brother is. He has no idea where his brother is. He just knows his brother is coming. He's living in fear for days as he awaits what he assumes is going to be his own slaughter, or perhaps the slaughter of half of his people. Even that, he's manipulated the situation to kind of hedge his bets. They're painful times that Jacob is going to go through here. Here in the next chapter, and even the experience with Dinah. Ones which I know that if you were to ask him, I'm sure he would have liked to have avoided. Even as he says to Pharaoh at the end of his life, long and hard have been my days. And they have been. They have been hard days. And yet I look at my own life and I think of the lessons that God has taught me in the hardest parts of my life. Now, probably the hardest circumstance that Michelle and I have had to go to are the years that she had cancer. As we fought through those dark times, those scary times. And yet I think of where we are now and what God has taught us in the years following her diagnosis. And we're past the five and a half year mark at this point. But even just thinking of where we were before then, just the way that God has brought us together, cancer really did wonders for our marriage. Incredible wonders for our marriage. It brought us closer together, made us more of a team. It formed incredible bonds between my daughters and I because I was the one who was most involved in their lives for that year, year and a half. I mean, looking back, I see the good that has come from it. In a weird sort of circumstances, I have three extra kids because of Michelle's cancer and adoption agencies and all that. And yet, as I look back, and you think to yourself, boy, that was hard. I wish we could have avoided that. But then you see everything that God has accomplished through it. The lessons that he teaches, the reliance that you develop upon God because of that. You realize that that circumstance was good. So much so, John Piper's even written a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer, working through the good things that come out of it. But that doesn't take away the pain and the agony of going through those circumstances. Jacob here is going through a painful circumstance, and I don't want to minimize that. This is a bad circumstance on the surface of it. To wrestle all night with God himself, to be permanently maimed, it's bad. And yet God is answering Jacob's prayer here. Even if Jacob might think, oh, no, no, God, no, I meant save me from Esau. Not save me from myself, save me from Esau. But God is God. even as we looked this morning at the authority of God, that God is God and He is the one who determines what is best. And He certainly knows what He's doing according to His will. He knows Jacob's worst enemy is Jacob. And so while God will deliver Jacob from Esau, He also rescues Jacob from himself, breaking him so that Jacob would rely upon God. Even just within a few short verses here, we see the breaking of Jacob, at least as it begins. We aren't told who Jacob is wrestling with. It's very vague here. You can see in English just the number of times that the word "he" shows up. He said, and then he said, and then he said, and then he did this, and he did that, and you kind of have to hold your finger one just to make sure that you keep all the "he's" straight as to who the "he's" are. We're not told who this is. It's really not until we get down to verse 30, where Jacob says, "I've seen the face of God," that we know. Now, we all know the story, so we've known from the beginning who it is. And yet, Jacob's been a little in the dark here. Who is this that he's wrestling with? It would appear, again, that Jacob figures it out. Actually, Jacob figures it out a little bit before verse 30. But Jacob here, he's at the end of himself. He's attacked. And we know that God, even as a man, can easily overpower Jacob. And yet we're told there in verse 25 that he did not prevail over Jacob, that they continue to wrestle all night. It's interesting. Verse 25 says, "The man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob." But then the rest of the verse says, "So he touched his hip socket and his hip went out of joint," which sounds very much like prevailing to me. I think Moses here is building the tension. But it's a tension that requires the condescension of God Himself, of bringing Himself down to Jacob's level and fighting with him all night physically, continuing to wrestle with him when he could easily overpower him. And I think God is doing this, if I had to give a theory, I think He's doing it to stretch out the encounter. That He's bringing Jacob, as they're wrestling, to the end of Jacob's physical strength. To the point where Jacob has nothing left. There is nothing more that Jacob can rely upon. Maybe you saw the movie Rocky way back when they get to the end and they're both weary, and it's just a question of who can stand up first. Whoever can get off the mat is the one who's going to win. But they're both just utterly exhausted as they're, you know, pulling themselves up the ropes of the boxing ring. And I think that's what God has done to Jacob here. He has brought him to the end of himself. Because in many ways, God and Jacob have been wrestling more than one night. God and Jacob have been wrestling for Jacob's whole life. Maybe not directly. Jacob is, after all, on his way back to Bethel because God told him to go back. But Jacob has never really fully relied upon God. He's relied upon Him somewhat. That prayer earlier in Genesis 32 is the largest demonstration of faith that we have thus far. But it's really as if Jacob has been somewhat stiff-arming God, of kind of holding Him at arm's length, keeping Him at a distance, making sure that He's close enough that if Jacob needs to call upon Him, He's there. But Jacob is not submissive to God. He's not subservient to God. He's not in complete dependence upon God. If Jacob were driving a car, he would have a bumper sticker that reads, "God is my co-pilot." Because that's how I think Jacob thinks of God. God is my co-pilot. I am the pilot of this car. I'm in the pilot seat, but God is there. He's there if I need Him to grab the controls. And yet that's all about to end here. God, the unidentified man, He reaches out, He wrecks Jacob's hip, and yet Jacob still will not let the man go. I think this is where it becomes clear that Jacob realizes that this man, this person, is from God. He may not necessarily realize that it's God Himself. Maybe he thinks it's an angel that he's been wrestling with. But he at the very least, recognizes where this mystery wrestler comes from, that he's from heaven. Because we see it there in verse 26. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." It's a very random statement. This man has just tried to beat you up. not briefly, all night he has been fighting against you, physically punishing you, trying to wrestle you into submission, and you have the audacity to expect that he's going to bless you. I'll be honest, I haven't been in many fights. In fact, I can't think of any fights I've really been in. I haven't even seen that many fights, but I'm fairly certain that this is not how fights end. Fights usually end with one person completely beaten into submission and the other person kind of gloating in the victory. They don't usually end with the beaten party clinging to the victor requesting a blessing. That's why I think Jacob has finally come to realize this man is from God. He expects a blessing, but this is the crucial turning point in Jacob's life. Because Jacob has been promised blessing since before he was born. He's requesting something that was promised to him way back in his mother's womb, when she was told that two nations are wrestling. The older will serve the younger. He was told that the covenant blessings, the covenant promise, would go through him. He has been promised the blessing. He's also been promised the blessing ever since his father Isaac gave him the blessing intended for Esau. He gave it to him then, and then when he sends him off to Padan Aram, he blesses him again and tells him again, the promise is with you. God told him that at Bethel as he was on his way to Padan Aram, as God is standing at the top of that stairway to heaven. He promises them, I will give you the blessing. And yet so far, Jacob has been trying to achieve that blessing himself, manipulating circumstances to achieve the blessing. He's been promised the blessing, and yet rather than relying upon God to deliver, Jacob's been relying upon his own ability to get it. Several weeks ago, Michelle and I went on a rock climbing date. We went down to River Rock in Roanoke. It's a rock climbing gym down in, I think, what used to be the Wasina Mill. We went down there and spent the morning attempting to climb the walls. Back in the old days, the good old days, I guess, you had to have one person on the ground belaying while the person actually climbed for safety. Now they have these things called auto belayers. You simply take the rope, and it's on kind of a bungee, and you clip it in. And then you climb up, and it kind of recoils almost like a seatbelt. So when you fall, it catches you, and then it slowly lowers you back down to the ground. And it makes it so two people can climb at the same time without one person having to belay the other. Basically, when you get to the top of the wall, you have to lean back, and then you just let go. And you have to trust that that auto belayer is going to catch you. The problem, though, is that I had this tendency as I would lean back to grab the rope. And the only problem with that is that when you grab the rope, you grab the rope just that instant before you fall. So there's no weight on the rope. So when you pull on the rope, it comes out just like a seatbelt. But then when you fall back, now there's slack in the rope that you've just created. And so you're going to fall, not terribly far, but you're going to fall a good foot and a half before it catches you. Because it's got to take that slack back up into the machine before it'll actually work. And the first time I did it, the instructor kind of laughed at me. She said, you're putting slack in the rope. Just trust it. Don't hold on to the rope. Trust it. Trust that it's going to catch you. I think that's really what we see in Jacob's life up to this point. Yeah, Jacob trusts that the rope is going to catch him, but he's also holding it for good measure. Just in case, let me hold on to this rope. Let me manipulate the circumstances just in case. Sure, he trusts in the blessings of God, the promises of God. We saw his prayer, but he's holding the rope. Just as we saw Abraham and Sarah, they trusted God, that God was going to deliver them a child, but they held the rope. They tried to manipulate circumstances with Hagar, which ended up producing Ishmael. Rebekah, she trusted in the promises of God when Jacob and Esau were still in the womb, and yet what did she do? She also grabbed the rope and manipulated circumstances so that Jacob would achieve the blessing by tricking her own husband. And Jacob, for his whole life, has been holding the rope. Yeah, he believes, just not completely. He's been manipulating, working out the fulfillment of God's blessings upon him. But here in this wrestling match, that's no longer an option because Jacob has nothing left to hold on to. He's physically beaten. He's physically worn out. He's been wrestling all night. He sent everything across the river. He has nothing. There is nothing left that he can do. He has been beaten. I can almost picture Jacob, like one of my children, lying on the ground with one leg, one hip out of joint, and yet he's got a death grip on the other man's leg. Amaria does that to me whenever I tell her I have to leave. She did that to me this week. She doesn't want to let go. And so she's on the ground as you're slowly dragging, trying to get away. And I can picture God himself as he's trying to get away. And Jacob's got a death grip on his leg for dear life. And he says, "You got to bless me." I think Jacob realizes now there is no other option except to ask. That's the only option that's left to Jacob, is to ask for that blessing, to be completely passive, no longer active. There is nothing active he can do. He is completely beaten. He has to put himself at the mercy of God and to say, "God, I trust that somehow I have found favor in your eyes, even though I just tried to beat you up all night. I trust that I have favor in your eyes. I know that I tried to physically hurt you as I defended myself. But can you bless me?" Bless me. That's all that Jacob has left. He has to, in a sense, admit that he can't do it. He has to admit his unworthiness, that he's been fighting against God, wrestling against God for much of his life. The man even asks Jacob there in verse 27, "What is your name?" To which Jacob says, "Jacob." We might skip over the significance of this. I mean, after all, that is Jacob's name. But I think it goes deeper than that. Remember what Jacob means? One who grasps the heel. One who deceives. Jacob has to basically admit who he is. He has to admit that he's been a deceiver. He has to admit that he has been a manipulator, the heel grabber. "I am that shameful person," he says. But God in his grace gives Jacob a new name. It's a cool name, Israel, although it literally means the man who fights with God, which may not sound as the most endearing of terms. Ishrael, we simply pronounce it Israel. And yet God here has changed Jacob's name. I think partly because of this story of Jacob wrestling with God, but he's also taken away, in a sense, that name, that shameful name, that name of reproach known as deceiver. I think this is a symbolic act, but I think it's also an act of a new reality. Even as we read in the book of Revelation that God will give each of us a new name. It won't be a name of a nation, but a name that no one knows except for us and God. Jacob here, by humbling himself, admitting his present identity, realizing the situation he's in, his hopeless state, wounded, lame, empty-handed, defeated, admits who he is, cries out to God for blessing, and God in his grace responds, gives him a new name, and blesses him, gives him a blessing. Jacob then asks for the name of the one who blessed him. It's not given to us here, which I think confirms for Jacob who this is in verse 30, that he has seen God face to face, yet his life has been delivered, since tradition says if you see the face of God, you will die. But here it's not Jacob who's consumed, it's really his old identity that's consumed. Jacob, Israel now, says the angel of the Lord, has striven with God, with men, and has prevailed. And yet, how did Jacob prevail over God? It's an interesting question. It's an interesting statement to say that he could not prevail over Jacob in verse 25, but that Jacob has prevailed over him in verse 28. It wasn't by physical strength, obviously. His hip was dislocated. It wasn't by manipulating the situation. It was really by entreating the face of God and saying, "Bless me," of relying upon nothing other than God's grace, God's promise, God's covenant. This is a key lesson for Jacob. It's one that he learns because he takes it into his encounter with Esau in the next chapter. That victory comes not from force, comes not from manipulating the circumstances. It comes not from trusting God but still holding the rope. It comes from trusting God completely. Hosea in Hosea chapter 12 makes this same point from the life of Jacob, which is pretty amazing. Most of the Old Testament does not make use of other sections of Old Testament the way that Hosea uses Jacob's life. But he says, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel. In his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and he prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. So you, Israel, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait for your God." Wait for your God, says Hosea. Trust him. That's how you prevail. That's how you are successful, if we might use that word, by trusting in the covenant promises of God to bless you. It's the lesson that Jacob learned, and yet I often wonder if it's a lesson that we have learned, if we have really learned to trust the covenant promises of God. I think sometimes we remember the covenant promises of God. Sometimes we even trust them, and yet many times it just becomes lip service. It takes circumstances to break us and to make us realize that we're holding the rope. Something extreme, like with Jacob here. And yet, even as I reflected upon this, even this afternoon, as I was thinking about this passage, what a testimony of God's grace. That he doesn't just say to stubborn people like you and me, "Look, I gave you a shot and you blew it, so bye." But instead, God says, "You know, I'm going to make you trust me. I'm going to break you. It's not going to be pleasant, but the outcome will be glorious. I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to fulfill my covenant promises to you, even if I have to break you to do it. Even if I have to sacrifice my own son to do it, I'm going to go to whatever lengths are necessary to make sure that you trust me." There is no other word for that other than grace. Amazing grace that God would do that. And I think we really see that here in the life of Jacob. That God doesn't, he's not content with Jacob the way he is. He breaks him. He makes Jacob to trust in him. And praise God that many times he does that for us as well. I hope that we would simply look at this text and learn from Jacob and that we would submit to God and that it wouldn't take a breaking. And yet many times it still does. But I pray that we can follow the example here of Genesis 32 and recognize the circumstances that God puts us through in order to cause us to trust him more. And to trust, even as we saw this morning, that his way is best. That we wouldn't fight against it, we wouldn't hedge our bets and hold on to the rope, but that we would trust and rely upon him completely. Trusting that he's in control, he knows what he's doing. He will fulfill his covenant promises to us. All things do work together for our eternal good, his eternal glory. We can trust him. He's promised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us for many times not trusting you, for thinking that our way is better, or thinking that we trust you, but we need to accomplish it in our own might, our own strength. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to trust you. Cause us to rely upon you. We pray that all that we say and do would bring you glory and honor. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
I will not let you go until you bless me. And in light of everything we've just heard tonight and studying this text, we're going to sing a hymn in response to this passage that well expresses, I think, a number of the themes that we just saw in this passage. O love that will not let me go. Let's sing this as we conclude our worship service together tonight. Would you stand with me, please?
Thank you. Thank you.